Who remembers back in the days when we were in the Gospel of Mark, when we were doing early studies in the life of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, the idea of a Mark and sandwich? Anybody remember that? Anybody remember a Mark and sandwich? Nobody?
I remember you saying it. I don't remember.
Is that similar to like an inclusio?
It's not really like an inclusio, although there's a sense in which it is an inclusio in that it ends in the same way that it begins. Let me move the... hopefully people can see the blackboard. Probably not. But what the Mark and sandwich did is, you know, Mark would begin to tell us something about Jesus. For instance, which one was it? It might have been. It was one of the healings of the daughter. I don't know if it was Jairus' daughter. It might have been, and Jesus was told to come to heal her, and then on the way, he was interrupted by the woman who had the hemorrhaging issue, and he healed that woman, or she touched him, and was healed, and then he went on to complete the action that began earlier on. So you had one thing happening that gets interrupted by something, and then finally that thing gets concluded. And so it's like two pieces of a bread with whatever the middle is. And you know, there's some remarkable things that help to explain something of the theology behind what Jesus is doing. That Mark wants us to see the end pieces in the light of what he brings in the middle. For instance, you have in the other Gospels, you have in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus curses the fig tree. And then almost immediately, it seems as if it withers. And Matthew puts those events after Jesus went into the temple and cast out the money changers. And so you have the event of the casting out of the money changers, and then you have the cursing of the fig tree followed by the withering of the fig tree. Now, when Mark tells the same story, he actually puts the first thing in middle. He puts the matter of the cleansing of the temple in the midst of Jesus first cursing the tree, and then the withering of the tree happens afterwards. And again, the gospel writers are not sticklers for what we think of as chronological order. When we read a biography, we want to think in terms of, well, you know, tell me what happened early on and then move through the years. Again, the idea of an ancient biography that the gospels are is not so much to do that. Doesn't give you all the interests of Jesus, what were his hobbies, what kind of foods did he like. All the things we like to read in modern biographies, you're not going to find in an ancient biography. Because the whole point of the ancient biography that the Gospels are part of is to teach you about the central figure, to tell you about him. And one of the things that Mark's concerned to do is to make that whole matter of the cursing of the fig tree to be seen in the light of the failure of Israel to be faithful to God. They're perverting his worship in the temple. And the cursing of the fig tree is really the cursing of the nation for its covenant unfaithfulness. And so Mark interjects that middle part into the sandwich so that we can understand this whole matter of the cursing of the fig tree in the light of the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. You understand what I'm saying? He says there's a theological reason. Mark wants us to see that action in the light of the thing he places in the middle. And Matthew doesn't place it in the middle. He puts it first and then the other things follow. So again, there's a reason for it in terms of how this the matter is presented sort of in a literary way, in a way in which we can be impressed more fully with what Jesus is doing, because we're seeing it in the light of the other concern. Now, I'm bringing this up because I've noticed this in the study of 1 Corinthians, although I don't read writers talking about a Pauline sandwich that 1 Corinthians is really structured in a way in which this idea of a sandwich is really, really there. For instance, you think of the early matter of the problem of divisions, where he begins in chapter 1. And he begins with the problems of divisions in the church. One saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And that's in chapter 1. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, it's almost as if Paul's going off on a completely different tangent. There's a digression taking place in which the whole matter of the divisions is not central. In fact, he doesn't come back to it until chapter 4. So in chapter 1, he begins it, but doesn't complete it until chapter 4. I'm sorry, it's actually chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, he mentions again Paul and Apollos and Cephas and the preachers that they were naming themselves by. And they were splintering, they were dividing over the preachers. And in the middle, he comes up with this whole matter of the word of the cross. It's to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he begins to speak about the central message of the gospel. And you might think, well, is he just giving a digression? Well, no. He wants us to see this whole matter of the division among preachers and the way in which the Corinthians were misunderstanding the purpose of God in giving ministers of the gospel, which is not that they should be celebrated as any great thing, because, you know, Paul plants and Apollos waters and God gives the increase. So Paul and Apollos, what are they? Well, nothing. I mean, not nothing. But in the light of the fact that it's God gives the increase, all that they would do in terms of planting and watering wouldn't accomplish a single thing if God didn't give the increase. So really, God's everything in this whole matter. And Paul wants us to see this matter of the divisions of the preachers in the light of the central reality of the gospel. That the gospel is not given to us so that we can glory in men, but the gospel is calling us to glory in the Lord. And so that's a sandwich, as it were, with the pieces of divisions earlier on, and then later, and then in the middle, you have the meat, which is the gospel. And you have the same kind of thing that occurs later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, when in chapters 12 to 14, you have the matter of spiritual gifts. And what Paul does is he begins in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And he gives you that whole picture of the gifts of the Corinthians in terms of a body and standing in need of that which each member supplies. And it's just a beautiful picture of how God apportions gifts to the church for the benefit of the entire body. And then the matter of spiritual gifts then seems to just go by the wayside, at least for one chapter. But in chapter 13, he begins with, I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and have not love. And there's that great discourse on the subject of love. And of course, there are the matters of the mention of some spiritual gifts. Speaking with the tongues of men and of angels is mentioned in chapter 12. But it's almost as if Paul's gone on to this digression about the subject of love. And then he goes on in chapter 14 and he says, now, desire the best gifts, but that you would prophesy. And he goes back into the whole question of the spiritual gifts and expounds it directly. But the point again is that this whole matter of spiritual gifts is to be seen in the light of the middle chapter, which is 13, which calls us to see that the grace of love is the better way, rather than priding yourself in your giftedness and thinking that makes you something great in amongst the congregation. Understand that you can have all these great gifts and yet be nothing. And if you don't have love, Paul says you're nothing. You don't amount to much. And so, again, you have a sandwich there of the spiritual gifts chapters 12 and 14, and love in the middle, and seeing the whole question of spiritual gifts in the light of that subject of love. I'm making this clear? Okay. We have such a thing in the matter of meats offered to idols as well. It's always interesting to read commentaries and see how, you know, commentators will see the flow of thought. And oftentimes there are thoughts from some of the commentators. The Paul's kind of gone off the track in chapter 9. He began with the subject of food offered to idols, and he speaks about idol food and eating of idol food and whether you should or you shouldn't. And it seems like he doesn't speak about it again until you get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 14, therefore flee idolatry. And he goes into the whole question of allowing ourselves to participate in things offered in idol temples. So he gets back to this subject. But in chapter 9, it's almost as if he's gone off into another subject completely. But again, I think the sandwich concept comes in. Because I think I gave you the division when I introduced the subject to say that in chapter 8, Paul is looking to address the whole question of how our freedom affects believers. And then in chapter 10, how our freedom is to be impacting our worship of God. And in chapter 9, it's how our freedom impacts unbelievers. And that's true. I don't want to back off of that. I think that's a clear way to view it. But I think there's also another way to view it, is that Paul wants to put into the center stage, he wants to put the spotlight upon the whole question of the gospel and how the gospel works in the world and how we're to restrain our liberty for the sake of the gospel. And that would be true with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the impact of the gospel upon them, as well as the way we worship, also reflecting our belief system about the gospel. Again, Paul is being really gospel-centered. And so chapter 9 is not going off the reservation. It's staying right on point with respect to the whole matter of meats offered to idols. But again, he's doing it in this sandwich sort of way, in which it almost would seem as if he's moving off into another subject. But no, this relates in a central way. And it's likely what Paul's doing in chapter 9 in particular, he's not only putting front and center the fact that the gospel is to be the central consideration, winning folks to the gospel, keeping folks for the gospel, not doing anything to provide a stumbling block in the way of people to accept and believe and to grow and to prosper and to thrive and to flourish in gospel faith. But he's also looking to establish himself as an apostle who doesn't operate as maybe some of the people in the Corinthian church were thinking apostles ought to operate. You know, some people have strange ideas about what church leadership ought to be like. Years ago, there was a fellow that ministered the gospel a little bit away from us, but not that far. And I was going off to a meeting somewhere and arranged to pick him up. First time I ever met him. And found myself driving an hour and a half each way with a fellow that was most unsavory in many, many ways, because he thought himself to be, in the business of just glorying in other people's pain if it was an enemy. Somebody left the church and was eaten up by cancer, and that's God's judgment upon them, and not going to really shed a tear. Very strange fellow. And when I was trying to explain what I was experiencing to someone, I sort of was thinking, in the book of the Acts, how Paul smites Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, I think he was called, the magician on Cyprus. He smites him with blindness. And so I was thinking that this guy is thinking of himself apostolic in that way, that the apostles would do that. But not often. Only one person Paul smote with blindness, at least that we know about. And then some people think, well, apostles, they go around cursing people. If any man preaches another gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed. And so we think that apostles have that authority to bring curses down on people. But again, Paul only speaks in that language but once, maybe twice, because he repeated himself in Galatians chapter 1. But this person who was hearing me assign apostolicity, at least the sense that this guy thought of himself as an apostle, he said to me, "What do you mean? I was among you as a father amongst his children? As a nursing mother?" I mean, Paul spoke of the nature of his ministry being filled with kindness and gentleness and compassion. We don't seek yours, we seek you. And that all those things are apostolic. All those things are part of Paul's apostolic ministry, and you're totally lacking in this particular man, and sometimes in our sense of what apostolic ministry was. And I think there was something like that happening in Corinth. There are people at Corinth that were thinking, well, if Paul's really an apostle, surely he'd have a group of people that would follow him and say, I'm a Paul. Isn't that what apostles do? Great men who have apostolic authority, that's, you know, they would welcome that sort of thing. And Paul doesn't seem to be welcoming it at all. You know, wouldn't an apostle just make a decision about meats offered to idols and then just stick with it, come what may, and just show his strength as an apostle in that way? And here Paul is saying that if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll eat no meat while the world exists. What kind of an apostle is that? What kind of an apostle is it that shows felt weakness? He says in chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And again, from a Greek mindset of what they thought the great preachers and teachers and orators of Greece portrayed, that would be really weak. And so I would have no difficult believing, as many do believe, is that Paul's apostleship was being questioned in Corinth, which is why he asserts it right in the opening chapter. He's an apostle called by God, not by the will of men, but the will of God. Isn't that the language of chapter 1? Not in every letter does Paul call himself an apostle. He calls himself many times a slave of Jesus Christ. He varies it, but here in the Corinthian letter, he calls attention to his apostolic ministry. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle, right up front. But he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's going to assert it again in chapter 15. He's an apostle called out of due time, but yet an apostle. And in chapter 9, he's going to affirm his apostolic calling. Am I not an apostle? He says, have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And Paul wants them to know that this matter of apostleship doesn't work as men tend to think. It's not always the display of strength or apparent strength or power or authority that just seeks to run over people and smash them underfoot. No, an apostle is someone who is like Paul, who seeks to restrain his freedom in Christ that he could exercise perfectly with a good conscience, and yet for the sake of others, he says, no, I will not do those things for the sake of others, for the sake of the brother who will see my example and be emboldened to sin against his own conscience, and for anybody who is concerned with the gospel, who will see an example in me that will bring offense, that they think I'm after them, theirs, or what they have rather than them. And so Paul has freedoms and liberties and rights in the gospel that he's telling the Corinthians he just simply does not exercise. And that's the point of this ninth chapter, is that he curtails his liberty because there's a higher concern. And the concern is the spread of the gospel in the world. So, again, I think we're to understand the whole section that Paul's consumed with the gospel. He's consumed with the gospel and its spread. He's consumed with the gospel and its power at work in the lives of professing believers, bringing unity in the church and selflessness in the church and humility in the church and all the graces of the Christian life that the gospel comes to bring. I think that, again, we're to see both ends of this in the light of this, the concern of chapter 9. So you all with me on that? Any questions? Well, let's begin. Now, he begins with a bunch of questions, kind of like rhetorical questions. The first one, am I not free? And the question of his freedom probably goes back to the previous discussion, that he's certainly free to eat meats offered to idols. But if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. Am I not free? Of course I'm free. I'm free to eat, I'm free to drink, I'm free to do all these things. But I curtail my freedom because I'm not an island. I don't live in this world with no attachments to others and without my life impacting others at important levels. And so, though I'm perfectly free to partake of these things, I will not. Am I not an apostle, he asks. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And that was one of the requirements of the apostle. Remember when Judas fell from the apostolic office in Acts chapter 1, they were to replace him with one who had been with them from the time of the baptism of John until our Lord ascended to the Father. So from that time, they would be eyewitnesses of the Lord. You know, we talk about Christians today being witnesses of the gospel, where we tell of our own experience of grace, how God brought us out of darkness into light. But we may witness of our experience or tell forth the reality of our story, the journey in which God has led us into faith. But we're not eyewitnesses in that sense. Paul was an eyewitness on the Damascus Road. The light, the voice. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then on several other occasions, the Lord came to him, and the Lord, in a vision, spoke to him, whether it was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, when the Lord came to him and says, fear not, Paul, I am with you. I have many people in this city, encourages him to go on and preach. So Paul had visions of Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus, or at least the light of the glory of God that was revealed to him. So he has seen our Jesus, our Lord. They're his workmanship in the Lord. They're the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. And then he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And again, there were people at Corinth who would seek to do this very thing, who would call his life and his ministry into question, into judgment. And yes, and probably along the lines of some of the things he's about to speak about. I mean, what's Paul doing giving us advice about marriage when he's not a married man? What is Paul doing failing to take remuneration from the churches? That's the custom in the ancient world. The teachers would do those things. Paul does not. And again, there are all kinds of things people can seize upon as a reason to carp and complain and to accuse and to defame. And Paul is seeking to address some of these things, particularly in the area of some of the conduct that he engages in where he is foregoing his rights. He has rights to do it, but he does not. We have a right to eat and to drink, whatever we want. No questions asked, and yet we don't exercise that right. And we have a right to take along a believing wife in our journeys. Paul's not a married man, and probably he thinks in terms of taking along a married wife, a believing wife, is that if he had a wife who was a believer and took her along with him, the churches would need to bear the expense of her travels as well as his. So I think Paul doesn't just not have a believing wife because, you know, you can travel cheaper that way, but that he would understand that the churches had responsibilities not only to the apostle, but to the apostle or to the servant of Christ, but also to his family and to those who would be he would bring along with him in his ministerial travels. He says, and this matter of taking along a believing wife, he says, as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter or Cephas. So it's interesting that Paul's statement indicates that the other apostles did take along believing wives. which is kind of embarrassing for the churches that say that celibacy should be the norm in ministry. Clearly it was not in biblical times. That even the apostles had believing wives, and they took them along in their apostolic mission and journey, which was a good thing. Just didn't leave them at home and just say, fine, that we're married, but I'll see you in 2 years when I get back from this mission I'm going on. No, they took along their believing wives, and the church bore the expenses of their travels as well as the apostles' travels. The brothers of our Lord, the same way. James, the leading apostle in Jerusalem, was a married man. And Peter as well. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? I have a right to refrain from working for a living, but it's something I do not exercise. And Paul is affirming his right to refrain from working for a living, to live upon the gifts and offerings of the people in the church at Corinth from a number of vantage points. So let me just say that historically, in the Greek Greco-Roman world, when someone was a traveling teacher, went about from place to place offering his services, there would be either that he would be paid for his services when he rendered them, so he took fees for his teaching and preaching. It's the people that go around and take the free will offerings. They won't take a check from the church. Just give me a free will offering. And then I found out that the experience of most people is when you take up a free will offering, it's far more that you get than what the church ever would just give you if they say, well, here's a check for remuneration. So there's really something that's not selfless. That's not just having a faith ministry. Just experiences that people tend to be very generous on, off of the cuff when an offering plate is passed. And sometimes the church would say, well, this is our standard fee when we have people come and speak. But sometimes people who come and speak will say, well, here, this is my fee. This is my fee for services. There are certain people that do that. Instead of saying, I'll leave it to the church, whatever they want to give me, or I'll take up a free will offering, they'll say, well, here are my expenses, and here's what I usually get paid, and this is what I'm asking the church to give me. Well, again, that was one way that teachers and preachers in the ancient world got remunerated. Sometimes they would have a patron who would be sponsoring them, some wealthy person. Let's say, I like this guy's teaching, let him go about and teach, and I will be the one who will provide all of his expenses. Now, again, there's pros and cons in all of these things, but for the person who has a patron, you're kind of under the thumb of the patron. If you displease that patron, then they'll stop giving. That's one of the problems when you have church ministries that are all dependent upon one person who is a rich person giving a lot to the church, and everyone else gives negligibly, and then that person is pandered to in a way that's inappropriate. So, but that happened in the ancient world. And then there was begging. There was always begging, that preachers and teachers went about begging. And then there's working. And Paul says, that's what I'm going to choose to do. And it's an interesting thing that in the Hebrew background, when you became a rabbi, a scholar, a teacher of the law, you had to also have some other profession. Because you couldn't always be dependent upon what other people gave you, or a patron, and certainly not to beg. And to keep you from doing that as a teacher, the custom was that you had a profession. It's usually the profession your father had that you got trained in, so it's likely Paul came from a family of tent makers or leather workers. They worked in these materials to provide things that were needed by armies, and it's probably where Paul's father got his citizenship, was from doing some service to the Roman government they had need. And so Paul was a tent maker as his father was, and a Roman citizen also as his father was. But Paul has a right to do what other teachers do in terms of being supported by the church. And Paul gives us several illustrations. I think there's three of them in verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, if you're called to be a soldier by the king is answerable to meeting the needs of his troops, providing for them. Uniform, arms, whatever's needed, the food and supplies that are needed, the king provides what the soldiers need. No one becomes a soldier at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And the point is, what you labor in, you receive some benefit from those labors. You work at McDonald's, you get a 10% discount or a 50% discount on the food. Whatever it would be, you get some benefit usually when you are employed in a task. And certainly as a planter of a vineyard and as a tender of a flock, there would be benefits from the flock and from the vine that the worker would receive. And Paul says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the word is given, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, how would you answer that? Again, I don't think God's unconcerned about oxen. They're his creatures. And for them to be laboring in the field and not partaking of any of the food that they themselves are producing and providing would hardly be right, hardly be fair. Now, you don't want them to take more than they ought to. So maybe you put a muzzle on them when you said, well, they fed enough. No, you're going to feed the ox, and the very work that they're doing provides them with sufficient food for them. But yet, Paul says God has a greater concern than that. And there's several of these laws that come in the Old Testament that have to do with animals that are usually placed in context where on all sides of that particular verse, and it's usually a small verse, you have all kinds of concerns about justice and equity and fairness in human dealings. And then you have this little thing about the ox treading out the corn, don't muzzle them, or don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. This little thing, you say, where did that come from? This seems to come out of left field. And Paul's given something of an explanation, is that there is a understanding of those passages, though it's speaking about animal husbandry, how you treat animals, it's also referring to how, if it's true of animals, how much more is it true of human beings? Paul, the prophets use those illustrations often. The ox knows its master's crib. The animals, the brute animals, knows who it is that feeds them. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. So animals are wiser than Israel in terms of repaying some measure of gratitude towards those that feed them, those that provide for them. Go to the anthill sluggard and learn his ways. The lesson of diligence just from an ant colony if you study it long enough. So there are sort of lessons for human conduct that's implicit in the animal kingdom. God's created these animals and we learn lessons from them. And so I think that's what Paul is saying, is that there's a principle here for human relations. There's a principle here for human conduct. Just as you wouldn't muzzle an ox, why would you muzzle a minister? He needs food, he needs housing, he needs clothes. He needs to have these things met if he's going to continue in ministry, in the word and in doctrine. And so you look to provide for those who are your teachers. It's not just for oxen that God is concerned. He certainly speaks it for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope in sharing the crop. You're working in the fields, you should have some expectation benefit from the labors that you do. And he says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And you know, it's also a question, Paul doesn't really address it here, but it's also a question of people's attitude towards the gospel. When gospel ministers come to minister the things of the gospel to you, something of the sense of appreciation and gratitude to God for the gospel really is manifest in the way they treat their ministers. The old Baptist deacon that says, you know, we'll pray the Lord will keep you humble, and we're committed to make you poor. You know, somehow that's not quite an appropriate response to someone who's a minister in the gospel. We're going to keep you poor and pray the Lord will keep you humble. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. It's a question of the gratitude of the human heart to those that brought them the message of the gospel. Those that have sowed spiritual things and you've reaped spiritual benefit. What's the problem with giving material things? Paul uses this argument in 2 Corinthians with regard to the offering he's taking up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says that Jerusalem is where the gospel came from. You know, it came from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth, you got the blessings from Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem has need. Are you going to, you know, close up your compassion towards them? If you've received their spiritual benefits, how much more should they receive your material benefits, your material blessings? You've got the better end of the deal. You got the spiritual blessings. Now, in turn, you give to them something of your material blessings in a time that they possess need. So, again, it's expressive of a heart that's filled with gratitude that we should be generous to those that have ministered the gospel to us. You know, there's many other passages in Paul's letters where he again makes that point. Look at the Galatians chapter 6. That's one that's just come to my mind. But to see that there's a spiritual factor that enters into this. It's not just commercial. It's not just transactional. He says in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with those who teach. You've gotten all good things from the person that's taught you. Now reciprocate. Reciprocate. Let the one who labors in the word and the doctrine be counted worthy of double honor. It's not just something you're doing out of charity. It's something you're doing out of a sense of obligation. You've received so much, and therefore give all good things. Don't withhold. Show a heart of gratitude. Paul goes on in the Corinthian letter to give a couple of other supporting things. You would think that at this point he's made the point, and he has. He says in verse 13, do you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Again, it was the meat offered on the altar that the priests partook of. Not all of the offerings. The burnt offering was, of course, fully consumed. But there were other offerings in which the priest would receive food for himself and for his family, and that was what sustained them. Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's God's command. That's the normal way of things. Just as it's normal that apostles should have a wife and take her along with them. Now, sometimes they're celibate, but the normal thing is usually they'll have a wife, they'll have needs for that wife, that the church, again, is responsible to support them. And it's certainly right and all times the normal thing that those who labor in the gospel should receive their living by the gospel. But Paul makes two statements, one in the middle, the end of verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, he doesn't explain exactly what he means and what way he would put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He may have gotten criticized. I know there are people who have come into our assembly, and when we've taken up an offering in the morning, they said, "What's this? Am I being asked to pay for the privilege of worship?" And actually, I had people that come up to me and say, "That's what I feel. I feel like I'm being made to pay for the privilege of worship." And my response to them has been, "You're not obligated to give a single thing. You know, we don't want your money." Our understanding of receiving an offering of worship is as giving something tangible that depicts the reality of something intangible. That you're actually, as Paul says to the Corinthians, when they were giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem, the grace of the Macedonians was that they first gave themselves to the Lord. That was the first thing. It wasn't the money they put out, it was that they gave themselves to the Lord. That they recognized that they were bought of God, body, soul, and spirit. Lock, stock, and barrel. They belonged to the Lord. And everything they had belonged to the Lord. It's not 10%, it's 100%. The Lord possesses 100% of everything you are and everything that you have. You've been bought with a price. And all of your blessings go back to Him. Remember the offering that David took where he said, "We give you but your own." You know, yeah, we're giving something to this thing, but this is yours, Lord. We're giving this to you, but it's yours. It's yours to begin with. We're giving you but your own. And so it's an expression of the larger sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of ourselves unto the Lord. I usually connect the idea of the offering with Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You present yourself before God. The body is the tangible part of you. You present yourself that living sacrifice, lifting up holy hands and having feet that walked into the church building and, you know, rendering to the Lord with your tongue and your mouth the sacrifice of praise. It's a recognition that all that I am belongs to the Lord, and we're giving but a part of what you have blessed us with for the purpose of the support of ministers, the furtherance of gospel work and labor in the world. And that's what the offering is about. It's not charging anyone for the privilege of worship. That's a horrific construction to place on it, but yet people do that. They put horrible constructions on perfectly reasonable actions. And so Paul wanted to circumvent that. Didn't want anybody to have a reason not to believe in the gospel because those ministers are simply after what we have. And of course, Paul denies that. He denied it to the Thessalonians, that he wasn't concerned about theirs but them. Not what they had, but them. Verse 15, he says, "But I've made no use of any of these rites." He says, "Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." I'm not looking to change my practice at this point. The reason I'm writing this in the letter is I'm really seeking your money. No, no. Again, Paul lived by the labors of his own hands, and then he also received gifts that he wasn't soliciting. The people gave of their own accord. Remember in the Philippian letter, he thanks them for the gift that he'd received. That, you know, a couple of times they ministered to his need. And he goes on to say, "Yet my God will supply all my need in accordance with his riches and glory." He's not looking for the gift. But when they gave, he's thankful for the gift. And he expresses his appreciation that this grace was given them to give to the needy apostle. That they were conscious of his need and they gave of their own accord. So Paul's not securing anything from them. He says, "I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." So it's not just a question of not putting an obstacle in somebody's way. He says, "In this practice, I have a ground for boasting." What is this ground for boasting? He says, "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Compulsion is laid upon me." There's a pressure that's come upon me to preach the gospel, that woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, if I do this of my own will, if it's something I just cleverly came upon as just a nice thing to do with my life, kind of easy, you work on Sundays and that's about it. If I do this of my own will, thinking I'm going to get a man's, thinking I'm going to get a salary, I have a reward. I got the salary and I got the man's. That's what I was after. That's what I got. But if it's something not of my own will, I'm entrusted with a stewardship. And that's what Paul wanted people to know, is that he was entrusted with a stewardship from God like the prophets of old. You know, the times of Jeremiah, not only the opening of his calling, wanted to get out of this whole matter of ministry, when he said, I'm a youth and I'm not able to speak. But later on as well, when he realized that there's this price to pay for preaching the gospel, or for preaching as a prophet, he got himself into a load of trouble, opposition and misunderstanding. And he says, he would shut up his mouth. And yet, there's this burning within my bones, he says, and I cannot refrain. It's just burning within my bones. And sometimes it's a question of delight. He says, your words were found and I did eat them, and your words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's the best way to be a prophet. The words become sweet, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But other times it's just that question that if I don't unload what God has said, I'm going to burst. There's something just within me that has to find event, has to speak in the name of the Lord. And that's what Paul wanted the churches to understand, was his understanding. In my preaching, I may be present the gospel free of charge. And that's another interesting expression, because again, the gospel itself is free of charge. Remember Isaiah, without money, without price? No charge. God's blessings are free. It's an expression of his grace that he comes to needy sinners with the reality of his provision in grace in Christ, that he took the initiative to bring, and he's accomplished it, he's achieved it, he proclaims it, he gives grace to receive it, and it's all of God, it's all of grace from A to Z. And Paul says, my method of preaching, at least my commitment, that again, it's not mandatory upon everybody. There's any Plymouth Brethren out there, I'm saying to you, it's not mandatory upon everybody. There is a reason to have a paid, sorry John Piper, I'm going to use the word, professional ministry. And the word professional simply means you're paid for the service. So whether you say we're not professionals, and if you're getting paid, you are. that's how you're getting paid, just as someone is a professional in law or in accounting or in medicine. It doesn't mean they're doing it just for the money. And we think of the amateur as the person who's just doing it, who's not quite professional. But actually, the word amateur simply means you're doing it for the love of the thing. Actually, Paul's an amateur. He wasn't getting paid. He was doing it out of love. But there's no sin to be a professional. There's no sin to be learning your craft and to be capable in your craft and to actually study original languages and actually to study something of the background and history of biblical times so that you might be able to decode what's going on in the scriptures with some measure of intelligibility to be able to feed God's people something more than just your own subjective feelings. To be feeding God's people something of what the Word of God actually means or seems to mean. And yet we don't always get it right, but we're looking to figure it out, aren't we? That's the project. I saw a fellow that down in Jersey just this week, and I hadn't seen him in a while. We seem to see each other maybe every 7 or 8 years, and just to catch up and ask me, how am I doing? He said, still working on figuring all this stuff out. Nothing's changed. You know, it's not the question. You go off to seminary and you get a degree, and that's usually called terminal study. Doesn't mean you're going to die. It means you're at the end of your studies. The news is, that's not adequate. People in the ministry, just getting out of seminary, you're still continuing your studies. You're not ending your studies. It's a lifelong practice that, again, is something that it's right for the church to support you to do, because we ought to have professionals in that sense. And that's not just people doing it for the money, but it's people that's getting paid out of love to do the work for the benefit of the people of God. So, again, John Piper wrote the book, "We're Not Just Professionals, Brethren." Well, it's a nice thought, but you really are professionals, and you shouldn't really hate the word. It just means you're looking to have competence in doing it and recognizing that what you're getting paid for by the church, you have a stewardship. Before God, yes, but also for the people that are supporting you and paying your salary. You have a responsibility to feed them. Anyway, I don't want to get off the track in some of the things that we're confronting in our modern day, but that's Paul's perspective, is that ministers have the right to be paid, but it's something he himself is not exercising. And then again, he's not exercising it, not to put an obstacle in people's way, to have an expression of gospel offered that is not with any strings attached. He's not looking to get anything from people. He's making it free of charge. And it's out of a sense of his stewardship that he's doing what he's doing, that he's called to do by the Lord. Again, it doesn't seem like he had a wife and children to support at this time. He was able to do it this way. And he's concerned that though he's free in all these regards, he says, "I've made myself a servant to all, a slave to all, that I might win the more." Again, his concern is that in this practice of gospel preaching that is laboring with his own hands for his own needs, that's something that will commend the gospel to others so that he might win them. He might win them. And then he particularizes this winsomeness that he endeavors to display when he says to the Jews, "I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, when he was among the Jews, he didn't come bringing a ham sandwich or serving a pork dinner or saying and doing things he knew were deliberately to be offensive. He seeks to not be offensive, to curtail his liberty, to do things he would otherwise do in other contexts, and yet a sensitivity to his audience determines his conduct. If I knew that a group of Roman Catholics were coming in this morning, I would not be looking to down Roman Catholicism. I generally try not to be downing this group, that group, and then the next group, but from time to time, when something in the text indicates you need to say something, like I said, about that matter of celibacy, if I knew I had a bunch of Roman Catholics here this morning, I probably would not have made the remark. Why? Because I want to win them. I don't want to give them needless offense so they could just go, "What kind of church is that?" Remember, there's a woman who came here one Sunday morning, and I had just seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Now, if you love that movie, that's fine. No problems if you love that movie. I just had a problem understanding how people loved that movie to the extent that they did, and they ignored something like the Luther film that came out right at the same time. And that was far more, I think, a presentation of biblical Christianity than the suffering than the Passion of the Christ, which is really based upon visions of a woman by the name of Catherine of, do you remember who it was?
I forgot.
Yeah, the Dolorous Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it was some woman visionary, and some of the scenes were really reflective of her visions rather than anything the text of the scriptures say. And Mel brought in all kinds of Catholic stuff into the film, And I began to critique it in church. When a woman is there who was from a Catholic background, she met me at the door. And she said, "I'm Catholic, and I'm going to see that movie." I said, "Well, good. Yeah, hope you enjoy it." I'm not looking to get in fights with people. We're looking to win people. And so, if we know that somebody has a certain background, we don't look to be seizing that as an opportunity to say something offensive, thinking that the Holy Spirit's going to use that to convict them of their wrong. No. Generally speaking, if we're being offensive, they'll receive it as an offense. So let's try not to. Let's try to find other ways that we're not just turning people away from us, but opening up doors of testimony and witness and love and service to people. That's Paul's practice. He became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. And of course, those are Jews as well. Though not myself being under the law. Paul says, I was not under the law. And he's going to say, under law to Christ, which is a functional equivalence, that being under the law of Christ is simply understanding that Christ is the one who enables us to be keepers of the law. It's not just a commandment. The commandment just says do or die. Perform or perish. That's what the commandment does. We sit back and we say, well, I can't do this. I just don't have the strength, the ability, the wisdom, the know-how. I'm lost. Who can help me? That's where Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm the one who helps you. Not only that I've died for your forgiveness, but also by the power of my Spirit, I give you grace. I give you grace to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And though in this life we don't do any of that perfectly, yet we have the principle of desire to be doing that and to be serving the Lord. So Jesus comes to help us. So we're under law to Christ in that sense. It's not that we're free to violate law with impunity, no. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Hence, there is the structure of moral conduct that Scripture sets before us that Christ exemplifies and that Christ gives us grace to do. To those who are outside the law, that is the Gentiles, he says, I became as one outside the law. Again, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ. But it'll make us sticklers about things that would just not be making any sense to Gentile people who don't have the instruction of the law of God. I want to win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak. Going back to chapter 8. That I might win the weak, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That's the end game. The end game is the salvation of people. People coming to know the living and the true God. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I've gone past my time, and I apologize for that. But I hope some of this makes sense. Paul does not insist upon his rights. He doesn't engage in these rights that he fully knows are his, but for the sake of the gospel and his spread amongst people, he restrains himself. And he refrains from those practices. So again, it's not that we don't have liberty to do much, but don't pride yourself in liberty. Ask yourself, how much of my liberty do I ever restrain for any other purposes other than, you know, fulfilling my own desires? If your whole life is only that, you live to please yourself. And you have no other higher principle of how my actions impact others for the gospel, for impacting others for the things of Christ, then you just don't have a clue as to what it means to be a Christian. Never mind an apostle. But a Christian denies himself for the sake of others, for the sake of the glory of God, and for the sake of the gospel and its spread. So let's chalk that up as another aspect of what we're called upon to do. We're called to be gospel Christians, centering our interests, concerns, and loves in the gospel. And by the grace of God, may we learn to refrain from even things that are rights and liberties, again, that the gospel would spread in the world. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures and pray your blessing upon the things that we've considered. Be pleased, Lord, to help us to have understanding in these things. And now bless us as we greet one another, as we have a time of fellowship to come, as we enter into the worship of the morning hour. Come and meet with us. Come and teach us. Come and shed light and glory upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come and we ask this in his name, amen. Amen.